But triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're gathered in your holy presence to thank you and praise you for the mercies of the past. We gather to worship and honor you as our one true Savior God, and we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare us, we pray, to receive such gifts. Help us to confess our sins with humility and sincerity, to trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then grant also that we might hear and apply your word to our own individual lives for our own strengthening, growth, and encouragement. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Rise. Our liturgy for this morning is found printed beginning on page 12 in the forepart of the supplement, where we begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children, but we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy.
Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt.
God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Amen.
Almighty God, because you know that we of ourselves have no strength, we ask you to keep us both outwardly and inwardly, that we may be defended from all adversities that may afflict the body and from all evil thoughts that may assault and hurt the soul. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. First scripture reading for this, the third Sunday in Lent, is found in the Old Testament book of Exodus, the 20th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. This is the account of God giving man the Ten Commandments, the moral law. The moral law we know, as opposed to the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, the moral law applies to all mankind at all times. It is God's unchanging will for us. We hear this now as New Testament Christians, as new creations. We hear this as a guide that is beneficial to us as Christians who want to do God's will. We don't keep his commandments, we don't strive to keep his commandments to redo or undo what Christ did, who kept them perfectly, but rather we read them as a pure, holy guide of God's will for our lives. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Here ends our New Testament lesson. We respond with our psalm of the day as printed in the service bulletin insert. New Testament lesson is found in John's Gospel, the second chapter, beginning there with the 23rd verse. In our first reading, we heard God's holy will for our lives. In our second, we're reminded that Jesus came to earth knowing full well that we would not keep that. We were undeserving of anything that he would do for us. And yet he came to do for us what we could not and would not do for ourselves. He came to pay what he did not owe for you and I who owed what we could not pay. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself is in full reading, "Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it." Turn, if you would, please, to page 5 in the fourth part of the supplement. As on this Communion Sunday, we confess our Christian faith as expressed by the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty,
maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I trust you are all aware that we are in the season of Lent. Hopefully you are all also aware that we are now about halfway through that season. You are no doubt also aware that Lent is a time dedicated to, on the one hand, a contemplation of our own sinfulness, taking that flashlight of God's Word and shining it into the dark recesses of our hearts, and on the other, a time dedicated, intended to be dedicated, to a contemplation of our Lord's suffering and death. The two are obviously intimately connected. For we recognize that it was our sin that caused Jesus' misery. So how are you doing with that? How are you doing with that soul searching? How's it coming? Started yet? Plan to spend any time on it at all? Or is it one of those things that you have every good intention of doing, but you just never seem to get around to it? There is, after all, so much in life to do. Good intentions are all there, here, but when we go out the door, our text for this morning can help. Can help with not only this introspection to see our own sinfulness, but also to heighten our realization of exactly what Jesus, our Savior, has done for us. Our text is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. These are the verbally inspired words of our God, trusting that our God will once again visit us with his power through the study of these his words. So we pray to that end. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Now, before you get too down on yourself about how you've been spending this Lenten season to date, or to think that you must be doing more, or should be doing more, that you're not doing anything, right? The very fact that you're here is a positive thing. Hopefully, it's also an indication that you've come to, or that you do, in fact, appreciate the benefit that is this season of Lent. This is part of our Christian growth, our maturing. To be able to recognize things as Lent, not as an irritation or just another thing that we have to fit into a busy schedule, go to church twice a week, or contemplate on something unpleasant like our own sinfulness, our own blackness, apart from our Savior, and to recognize it, to accept it for what it is, an opportunity from our God, another demonstration of his loving concern for us, recognizing that we need to have these different things in life to interrupt our routine, because we fall into this routine, this pattern, this rut, where we just put up with, we tolerate. We've gotten away with bad things in our lives, this bad conduct, this less than new man walk. And we've done it in the past, therefore we'll just continue and hopefully survive to the end. God gives us Lent then as one of these changes of pace, one of these alterations in our schedule. He gives it to us. He intends it to be an oasis in the parched landscape that is life in a sinful world. Now, understand on the basis of our text that while Christians seek to grow and mature thereby, have our view and appreciation, understanding of the blessings offered to us in Lent increase, strengthen, the world doesn't. Not even close. In fact, the world sees everything that we do as foolishness, as silly, as antiquated, as something that our ancestors did, but our ancestors also did a lot of foolish things in their mind. Therefore, when you go to church twice a week, it doubles the foolishness in their minds. In a word, society regards all of this religion stuff as just so much foolishness. There have been, of course, other foolishnesses condemned by the world, haven't there? That should teach us something. It's just absolutely ridiculous to imagine that human beings could just walk up to a door and have it open by itself. It's just silly to imagine that man could fly, let alone that 250 full-grown adults with their luggage could get onto a machine that would lift them in the air 30,000 feet and carry them 500 miles an hour in safety, security, watching movies. Just foolishness to imagine such a thing ever being possible. Foolish to imagine that man could walk on the moon. Foolish to imagine that doctors could take a heart out of a dead person, recently deceased, put it in a live person, hook everything up, and have it function, and have that man or woman live. Foolishness. Utter foolishness to imagine that a majority of citizens could walk around with this device half the size of a deck of cards and communicate instantly with anyone around the world that has a similar device, or that they could watch movies or send videos, pictures. Foolishness. The point is, the world has gotten a lot of things wrong in the past. The world has regarded many things as foolish. They've gotten many things wrong. They will get many things wrong, even in the secular realm. The fact that they regard the Christian religion, then, as foolish doesn't amount to diddly squat. Makes no difference. It's what we will expect. Nothing new here. Our text for this morning told us that God's one and only path to heaven has been dismissed as foolishness by the world for 2,000 years and more. Yet, at all times, especially during the season of Lent, we focus on this foolishness. We resolve, along with the Apostle Paul in our text for this morning, to proclaim the simple message of Christ crucified. And we preach this cross. We do this aware that to the world, the cross is folly to those who are perishing. So let's just speak honestly, candidly, forthrightly. Is the message of the cross, the idea that God sent his Son to live a perfect life and then offered that life on the cross, and whoever believes in him is credited with that perfection, is that path to heaven foolishness? In the eyes of the world, sure, of course it is. Christians, on the other hand, know these things, this truth in particular, as one of the mysteries of God that's been revealed to us. This divine truth that has become our possession. So when the world says, when they act, when they teach, when they give you that body language that tells them they think what you really believe to be true, your hope for salvation is silly, folly, ridiculous. Our reaction, why stop there? Why stop there? Because anything that the world can identify as foolish, we could add 10 things. What about the Christian religion? Anything that we teach and believe is really logical, is really according to the world's logic. What isn't foolishness? What about the fact that we claim to have one God and that we then identify Him, God's Word does, and we believe that there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of which are fully God? That's, at the best, bad math. What about the fact that we teach and believe that Jesus was fully God and fully human at the same time? That's bad physics. What about the fact that we believe that Jesus is in heaven and yet He's also here with all of us at all times? That's bad geography. Go on and on through this list of things that the Word teaches us. Jesus is eternal. He was there at the creation of the earth, and yet He was born 2,000 years ago. God is merciful and forgiving, yet God is perfectly just and demands a punishment for every sin. God was born of a virgin. God cannot die, and yet on Good Friday, God died. How do we reconcile such things? Do you ever stop to think about it? How do we, in our minds, reconcile believing such things? Are we more ignorant? Are we more naive than the world around us? Well, to the world, that's pretty much it. But you and I, by God's grace and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you and I know differently. And this isn't a cause for pride on our part, because what do you have, Scripture says, that you have not been given? But the point here with Paul is to value what you've been given. He's holding out in our text this, what the world thinks, and then what you know. But the praise and glory never goes to us. It goes always to God, who made known to the likes of us such truth that transcends, that goes beyond, that surpasses human understanding. It's the Holy Spirit who worked this spectacular miracle in us that we can believe such things to be true, even when we can't logically explain them or even mentally wrap our minds around these truths about our triune God and a virgin birth and miraculous works and wonders that God performed. It's God alone, through His Spirit, who allows us to be still and know that I am God. He taught us not only then to believe such things, but to wholeheartedly embrace them and to be profoundly comforted by them. But then a question comes up. How can we be comforted by that which we can't explain? How can we take things that the world identifies as illogical and not only believe them, but be comforted by them? Isn't there that doubt that always casts a shadow over these truths? Not at all. I can't speak for you, but I don't want a God that I can comprehend. I don't want a God that I can look at, plumb the depths of Him, and imagine that I've wrapped my mind around Him. I don't want a God who is limited to my limitations. A God that can only do what I'm capable of doing. A God that must bow to my understanding of how things work and how things must work. I want a God who understands not just the big picture, but the whole picture of human existence. How demoralizing. We have to be filled with pity, compassion for human beings who want a God that's formed in their own image. A God that's limited by the way man is limited. In Bible class this morning, we talked about God his inability to communicate truth to us, not because he's not able, but because we're not able to receive. What can the fisherman teach the worm? So we are incapable of grasping these things, but that magnifies God. It doesn't diminish or belittle him. It magnifies him, or it should in our minds. The world is perfectly content. In fact, they're only content with a God that they can fully comprehend or understand. You and I have the privilege of seeing more, of knowing that which we can't fully comprehend. He has given us then divine wisdom, and such sublime truths often we should expect transcend and even contradict what we come to believe as truth. So we return to our text for this morning. There we read, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning." You can read in here, Greek doesn't do quotation marks, but they would be here if it was written in English. So the discernment of the discerning, put quotation marks around that, I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? We're in the season of Lent, so take a brief view through the Passion history, and you'll see this wisdom of the wise, quote unquote again, and you'll see how foolish it is in God's sight and therefore also in ours. Paul in our text asks, who is the one who is wise? The Greeks, the non-Jews, probably looked at someone like Pontius Pilate as someone who is wise. Well, let's look at Pontius Pilate and his actions. He obviously had lofty political ambitions. His business with Jesus and the Jews that brought him was just an annoyance, something that he wanted just to clear away, a distraction. Though his charge, his duty given him by Rome as a governor, was to dispense justice, what did he do? He himself declared that Jesus was innocent. He said it to them. He said it several times to them. I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in him at all. I therefore will... Here's the wisdom of this age. I will therefore whip him and release him. In what alternate reality is that a fitting punishment for someone he's just declared innocent? To subject him to the brutality of a Roman flogging. That wasn't just taking a belt and slapping him on the back. The whip that the Romans used was embedded with little pieces of metal and bone and other things that would cut and rip the flesh. I have declared this man to be innocent, therefore I will have him whipped bloody. There's more Pontius Pilate wisdom here. After that, he tries that lame, I am innocent of the blood of this just man, and washes his hands of him, as though that is going to help the fact that he is just about to condemn an innocent man to death. And then there's his infamous, what is truth? Again, pseudo-wisdom of the world. Again, in our text, Paul asks, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? The people of Jesus' day would probably point to someone like Caiaphas. Is there high priest, or he's sort of a retired high priest? No, he was the son-in-law, rather, of Annas. His father-in-law was high priest before him. But this Caiaphas, you remember him? He's the one who didn't even understand the one single best thing he ever said. Don't you people know that it's expedient that one should die for the people than that all the people should perish? That was the best thing he ever said, and he didn't get it. He didn't understand it. He meant it as, this Jesus is the problem for us, therefore he's expendable. Again, all he was interested in is keeping what he had. Jesus threatened that, or he saw a threat to that. So, do away with him. Get him out of the way. Kill him. Be done with him. There's the wisdom of the world. The very one who came to bring him life threatened his stuff His position is power. So his wisdom is, kill him. Again, from our text, Jews demand signs. So Pilate, not wanting to deal with Jesus, sent him to Herod. And what did Herod want to see? Oh, he's all excited because he thought Jesus was going to do magic tricks. He thought he would wow him with some miracle because he'd heard this guy did miracles. He wanted a sign. The people that passed by Jesus as he hung on the cross, they wanted a sign. What did they say? Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. No, they wouldn't. They thought maybe they would. Again, here's on display throughout the Passion history, Jews demanding a sign, Greeks seeking wisdom, something logical. Our reaction, give us God's wisdom every time. Give us this foolishness in man's eyes. It didn't make any sense that God would punish the one innocent man in all creation and thereby declare all sinners to have their sin debt paid in full. It doesn't make sense, but it is. We know now, by the grace of God, the one path to life. It wasn't logical that Jesus should have to pay what I owed, pay for what I've done wrong. And yet you and I know, and we look at that and we cling to that as our only hope. That's been revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. You couldn't come to believe and accept that on your own. Look in your heart. You see that faith is there. Know then that the Holy Spirit has not only been there, He is there, even now preserving that truth. Foolishness to the world, God lives in you. Of course He does. Scripture says it over and over. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you? God's wisdom was to provide forgiveness to each one of us through the life and death of His Son. Therefore, we resolve again this morning, every moment of our lives, according to the wisdom that God has given us alone, that we will continue to preach, to believe, to stake our eternal future on Christ crucified. And to say with Paul in our text, we preach Christ crucified. Stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. Please rise. And this peace of God, this wisdom from our God, which surpasses all human understanding, that appears to the world as so much foolishness, this peace of God will continue to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Amen. Father in heaven, how richly you have blessed us in every conceivable way. Our standard of living is the envy of most people in the world, yet we often take such things for granted. In thanksgiving for all that you have done, And in great humility, we bring just a portion of all that you have given us, and we lay it upon your altar as a token, not only of our thanksgiving, but as a token of our dedication to the one thing needful. And yet, we cannot accomplish what only you can. And so we bring this offering with the prayer that you would bless and prosper the work of the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in part through this offering, to do so both here at home and abroad to people who have not yet heard of you. We ask your blessing then on this, our offering. Amen. Dear Father in heaven, we recognize and we acknowledge, first of all, that the message that we hold dear, the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, by grace through faith, that being the only path to heaven, we recognize that it is to the world foolishness. We also acknowledge, help us to acknowledge ever more fully, that this has a deteriorating effect also on us. If we allow it, Heavenly Father, the ridicule that we perceive hidden or obvious in the world to those who cling to this truth deteriorates, erodes, tears us down. We need daily to be strengthened by you. We need to be comforted by your word. We pray then, as your Holy Spirit lives within us, that you would give us the strength and conviction to avail ourselves of that word. Especially during this season, we pray that you would move us to contemplate our own sinfulness, to again examine all the different aspects of our lives on the basis and by the standard of your holy word and will, and to root from our lives all that is evil. And then fill us with the comfort, not just mourning the physical pain of our Savior, but the fact that he bore the eternal wrath of divine justice in our place, in our stead. Help us thrill in our hearts to the fact that we will never now have to suffer what he did, as we could not do what he did. We now can look forward to judgment day without fear of being condemned, without fear of ridicule. We know that Jesus has washed us clean, and we look forward to standing before you dressed in his righteousness, clothed with the robe of his perfection. And yet we are still in the struggle. We know that we need to be strengthened every day. We also come then to your table this morning to be strengthened, assured, comforted. Remind us that this very body and blood that we receive was the full sum total payment. For we receive in a heavenly, miraculous way, in with and under this bread and this wine, your true body and blood. Let none of us come doubting or denying what you have told us to be true about this sacrament, that we might receive it to our harm, but come confessing our sins, trusting in you, believing what you told us about this salutary meal, and through it assure us that our sin debt has been paid in full. We ask these things, Lord, comforted as always, that you see clearly into our hearts. You recognize not only our sinfulness but also our needs, and as our good shepherd, supply all that we need. We pray then aloud, finally, the prayer that you, our good shepherd, himself taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace. Serve the Lord with gladness. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.